pictures here. So we saw Tertullian, Gregory of Nazianzus, Ambrose of Milan, John Chrysostom, St. Augustine, that's the fall of Rome, and then after that you have Benedict, Gregory the Great, Francis of Assisi, and we ended up with Aquinas, Thomas Aquinas. And kind of argued, it's interesting, I'm not sure, it's, you know, some things kind of form as you're teaching them or as you're thinking about something with somebody, you get more clarity as you talk about it. And I hadn't really conceived of the idea that maybe the first half of the Middle Ages was lighter than the second half. I think that's probably true. And the whole idea of the darkness before the dawn, it's a pretty good way to capture what was going on at the time of the Reformation. Aquinas really kind of ushers in the beginning of the darkest part of the medieval period. And when we get to the reformers, which we're going to look at right now, we'll see what a flash of light these guys really were. So when we last left our story, we were talking about the darkness of the Middle Ages. These gentlemen were the highlights. And even Aquinas, certainly to some degree, depending on what you're looking at. These guys were some bright lights. There were some bright lights. Benedict, Gregory, Francis, again, possibly Aquinas, depending upon what you're looking at. But they didn't call them the Dark Ages for nothing. This was a shadowy, gloomy, murky era for Western humanity on a lot of different levels. So I'll let Morton Hunt, again, sketch the portrait for us. Listen to this. The Hundred Years' War and the Black Death and other epidemics of the 14th century played havoc with the social order. In such a world, few were motivated to explore the human psyche, scientifically or philosophically. Understanding the mind and emotions, at least in Western Europe, was back where it had been 1,000 years earlier. This is so totally true, because if you wonder how did the church lose a handle on soul care in America, I would introduce you the possibility that the Civil War played a role in this. It disrupted seminaries, it disrupted churches, and then after that comes the fundamentalist modernist controversy, where you're actually wrestling over what is the gospel, is the Bible true, did Jesus really come out of the tomb on the third day? And when those are the big issues at hand, you're not typically descending all the way down to the practicals of how do you help someone through anxiety, or how do you handle addiction and things like that. And so, as Hunt says, we are back to where we were several thousand years earlier, he says. So what does that mean for the state of soul care? The impact is devastating. The most accurate gauge, probably, for the state of soul care would be the quality of its primary caregivers. So you might ask, like, how were the pastors doing in the 1400s? How were the soul physicians doing? How were they getting along? Yeah. The quality of gospel ministry in the 1400s varied. It always varied. But it varied on a spectrum, probably from bad to worse. Okay, there was bad, and then there was really bad. And that was probably the spectrum in this century, the 1400s. Historian Derek Tidball explains this. Consider the manuals for clergy that survived from the 15th century. John Merck wrote a poem called Instructions for Parish Priests, which is thought to have been written in 1450. I've looked online. You can buy it online, but you can't read it online. I can't find anywhere where I can actually get the actual content of it. But you can purchase it. You can buy anything. John Merck was canon of Lillishall, and this work, Tidball says, gives a rare insight into the instructions given to priests during the Middle Ages. In so doing, it reveals the nature and state of the priesthood at the time. It begins by stressing the importance of preaching, but then it goes on to say nothing about how it's actually to be done. Tidball says, it's clear that ignorant clergy abounded everywhere and were considered to be doing a great evil to the church. At one stage in the poem, specifically lines 623 to 626, priests are encouraged not to baptize if they are drunk, because they would not be in control of their speech. Okay? Among other duties that's referred to here, the care of the graveyard. The priests of the New Covenant had sold their birthright for a mess of pottage, this author writes. Nothing less than a radical renewal of the church seemed to be capable of making any impression on the generations of false shepherds who, rather than feeding their sheep, looked after their own interests while their flock suffered the ravages of wolves. So pastors had gone from servants of the Word of God to keepers of the cemeteries of men. Okay. And literally and figuratively. Just minding the graveyard. So who's going to come in to step into this vacuum in church history? Who's going to breathe life into the deadness of the care and the cure of souls? About Luther. Luther was born in the year 1483. He died in 1546. Makes him 63 when he died. His aims were not modest. Nothing less than the reformation of the Church of Jesus Christ would do. Now, he wanted to do it from within. That's what reforming is. One author writes this. Martin Luther set about demolishing the medieval view of the papacy and the priesthood, at least so far as it relates to what I just read, keeper of the cemeteries and so on. The ministry became a ministry of the word and the pastor as teacher of the flock, not dispenser of the sacraments. Pastoral care took the form of application of the word of God to the needs of people and encouragement for people to have faith in that word. Now that really sets the trajectory. You go, well, yeah, isn't that what it is? Well, it wasn't that way in the 1400s. Luther brought something new at the dawn of the 16th century here. The care and cure of souls, really for the first time, probably since Gregory, was moving in a real healthy direction, making application of the person and work of Jesus into the lives of people in the pew, so to speak. And to do that in the context of personal relationship and conversation. Now, Luther is often heralded as a big theological superstar, and he was. He was a theologian, but he was a soul care guy as much as he was a scholar. Luther loved biblical counseling. And one of the great contributions he makes is to the care and cure of souls. So before we get to his soul care, which is really impressive, let's take a look at the recreation of his soul. Because you wonder, like, where did the Reformation come from? Well, we need to say, where did Luther come from? And the story of his conversion is volcanic. So he's born in Germany. He's the son of a copper miner. And it was his dad's hope that he'd be a lawyer. Luther had his bachelor's degree in hand by 1502. And then completed a master's in 1505. That makes him 22. And then it was at the age of 22 when really big shifts begin to happen in this guy's life. Story is told on July 2nd of 1505 that he's nearly struck by lightning. And he's absolutely shaken to his core. And he cries out in good Catholic fashion, "Help me, St. Anne, I will become a monk." It's a vow. If you just get me out of this, I will go to an Augustinian monastery. And that's exactly what he did. An Augustinian monk is what he became in the town of Erfurt, Germany. Along the way, he was ordained as a priest, but he never experienced peace with God. Luther was a man that genuinely felt that God was angry with him, mad at him. Luther said at one point, "If I could believe that God was not angry with me, I would stand on my head for joy." Okay. He evidently had read Psalm 5:5, which says of God, "You hate all evildoers." The Bible says that. Or maybe he knew Romans 1:18. For sure he knew Romans 1:18. It racked him with guilt, as Romans 1:18 is designed to do. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Luther believed those texts. He was a Bible believer on that score. He was a teacher, and for the first 4 years in the monastery, he was only allowed as a rookie instructor to teach philosophy. He was only admitted to Aristotle. So, again, that was Aquinas' interest as well. And those things were happening in the monasteries. And so he's teaching Aristotle, which is, boy, that's just really dangerous. You have this unconverted priest who's teaching Aristotle to young monks, and he's not allowed to teach the Bible. Okay, 1509, after 4 years of teaching philosophy, he is permitted to begin teaching the Bible. And then 3 years later, between 1509 and 1512, he finished his doctorate. So now he's Dr. Luther. And he gets stationed at the University of Wittenberg. And then from there, it took him about 9 years to reach his place of absolute desperation. You see, this is just incremental. You see, how do people change? Like trees grow. Usually very slowly. And so he is now teaching the Bible line by line to the guys in the University of Wittenberg, and he's undone before God. If Luther knew anything from Scripture, it was that God is righteous and Luther is not. He was pretty sure about that. And Romans seemed to teach this with as much relenting force to him as any part of the Bible. So here's the story of his own conversion in his own words. It's a stunning account. Listen to Luther talking about meeting his Maker and then the peace that he found in the gospel. Luther writes, "I had indeed been captivated with an extraordinary ardor for understanding Paul in the epistle to the Romans. But up till then, it was a single word in chapter 1, verse 17. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed that had stood in my way. I hated that word, righteousness of God, which, according to the use and custom of all the teachers that I had been taught to understand it philosophically, it meant the formal act of righteousness of God, as they called it, the righteousness with which God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous. Though I lived as a monk without reproach," you think, how much trouble could you get in, right? "I felt that I was a sinner before God." Yeah, with an extremely, extremely disturbed conscience. I couldn't believe that God was placated by my satisfaction. He just totally didn't buy it, that this wearing a monk's garb and teaching the Bible, that didn't set the scales right with God. He says, "I did not love," yes, "I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God. Thus, I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless," this is great, "I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted." Ever done that? I mean, we get accused of being Bible thumpers. That's what he was doing. Picture him in his castle, thumping on Romans, sweating over the Greek text. Then he says, "At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words of Romans 1, 17. Namely, that in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith." And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the righteous, the passive righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. And here's the great statement. "Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. Here a totally other face of the scripture showed itself to me." This is a great statement. "Thereupon, I ran through the scriptures from memory." So he's just been confronted that maybe he can save by grace through faith in Jesus. But hang on a second. Let me check the rest of the Bible and make sure that... And it's all making sense to him. "I ran upon the scriptures from memory. And then I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated the word righteousness of God. Thus that place in Paul for me was truly the gate to paradise." Okay. And then he begins to live. was born again. His soul is saved, and he begins to believe the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. So the Bible was for Luther the source for all of the health of his soul, the life of his soul, and then the health of his soul, the care and cure of his soul. And then it would stand to reason that if this book and this message about Jesus was so helpful for him, he just wanted to unleash that into the lives of people around him. So whether through the translation of the scriptures into the common German tongue, which he did for the people of Germany, he finished the entire Bible by 1534. Or whether you'd point to his daily work of soul care and counseling that he continued on until the day that he died, it is really clear that he was committed to soul care. The title of this hour is called Table Talk. You see that on your outline. We take that phrase from Luther. Luther would have his associates and his mentees and his disciples around him at home at the kitchen table, and they'd chat. And then somebody wrote it down. You can find volumes of Luther's Table Talks today. It's just a collection of his sayings, very punchy sayings. Johannes Matthias, Mathesius. It's interesting. Not all of it is flattering. It's in the Table Talks where we learn some awful things about Luther, things that Luther said in unguarded moments that he didn't care. I don't think he would have edited it either way. He said some awful, indispensable things. And those are there too, and I think it's the measure of this guy's respect for Luther that he just captured it all and wrote it down and gives it to us. But Luther loved the personal one-on-one ministry of the Word of God. He counseled out of his own experience, and he did so with great effect. If Luther knew any facet of the fallen human heart, it's probably anxiety, probably sinful worry, among anything else. Remember, he's the guy that says, if I could believe God wasn't angry with me, I would stand on my head for joy. This guy had anxiety. And so he's a worrier, and he was able to counsel fearful people profoundly. He once wrote a letter consoling an anxious man. It's a really famous letter. It's called The Consolation of an Anxious Man by Martin Luther. And here's what he says to this guy that's worrying. Our consolations are to be drawn from the Holy Scriptures. Consider the evil within us, the evil before us, the evil behind us, the evil on our left hand, the evil on our right hand, the evil beneath us, and the evil above us. You say, wait a minute, you say that to somebody with anxiety issues? Yeah, as they say in Minnesota, right? Yeah, sure, you betcha. One thing the anxious person needs but never really seems to see is that we have met the enemy, and he is us. The greatest enemy we have is within. And so Luther explains that to him. He says, this is most certain and true, we may believe it or not, that no suffering in a man's experience, be it never so severe, can be the greatest of evils than are the ones within him. So many more and far greater evils are there within him than anything he feels. And if he were to feel those evils in his own heart, he would feel the pains of hell, for he holds a hell within himself. And then it's just, at this point, it's just Bible passage after Bible passage. I highlighted Hebrews, Ecclesiastes, Psalms, Romans, Jeremiah, Job, 1 Corinthians. Just passage after passage for this guy that's anxious. His point to the man is that, who's anxious, he says, your suffering doesn't even compare with your sinning. That's how he's counseling him here. And then Luther says this, that man loves God his Father but little, who does not prefer the evil of dying to the evil of sinning. That's very powerful. You love God too little if you would rather sin than die. You should prefer the evil of dying to the evil of sinning. And then regarding suffering, he says, we should feel no surprise if among so many and great blessings there be no intermingling of bitterness, since even epicures, lovers of pleasure, no meat is savory without salt, nor scarce any dish palatable that doesn't have a certain bitter savor, either native to the meat or produced by seasoning. So intolerable is a continual and unrelieved sweetness, that it's been truly said, every pleasure too long continued begets disgust. So you go on like this, but this is the way that Luther counseled. He was just titanic for many reasons. Luther was a counselor, and he demonstrates it. Now, let's look at another guy. Martin Bucer, or Bucer sometimes is pronounced, but as important as Luther was to the Reformation, if you were to give the prize to the lead pastor of the emergence of Protestantism, you couldn't give it to Luther. You'd have to give that prize to Bucer, actually. Again, historian Derek Tidball says this: the supreme accolade of pastoral theologian of the Reformation must, without a doubt, be awarded to Martin Bucer. So Luther is to the Reformers what Augustine is to the Church Fathers, and in some ways to even further. Then Bucer is to the Reformers what Gregory was to the Fathers. Luther busted down the doors of the house, and Bucer furnished the house with pastoral ministry and counseling and care and cure of souls. Bucer's most famous book, most important book, was called Concerning the True Care of Souls. He wrote it in Germany in 1538, and it stayed in German, locked in German, until 2009. Okay. Just so we do the math, that's 471 years until that book comes over into English. And that's amazing because of the influence of it. Simply put, his book, Concerning the True Care of Souls, was the first and most important work on soul care to come out in the Protestant Reformation. It was so good, it really wasn't improved upon. They all used it. It was just the manual of how to do soul care. So he's rooted in Luther. He's a Lutheran, after all. And Bucer is real influential for Calvin, who we'll look at next. He's this great pivot figure. And this was their go-to handbook. So, like I said, it was first translated 6 years ago by a guy named Peter Beale. And praise God for Peter Beale. What makes the book so remarkable? Why does a book enjoy a half-millennia run in publishing? Well, I think because it's loaded with sound, careful, practical, gritty, Bible-based, gospel-drenched counseling. Here's an example. If you were to turn to Ezekiel 34, you would see God denouncing the shepherds of Israel. It's a dynamite chapter. In fact, that chapter is what's underneath John 10, where Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. He's thinking about Ezekiel 34, and he's contrasting himself. And anyway, Bucer takes Ezekiel 34 and draws from it five principles that every pastor certainly, but every Christian ought to know about, because pastors are to equip the saints for the work of ministry, which would include primarily the care and cure of souls. So here's what Dr. Bucer says, five things that he draws from Ezekiel 34. Number one, soul care means that we should draw to Christ those who are alienated. It's part of soul care, drawing to Christ those who are alienated. Number two, soul care means that we lead back those who have been drawn away. Third, soul care means we want to secure amendment of life for those who fall into sin. You got a believer, minding their own business, and then just fall into sin. So counseling, we do it there too. Fourth, he says, soul care means we strengthen weak and silly Christians. That's awesome. Strengthen weak and silly Christians. Five, soul care means that we preserve Christians who are whole and strong and urge them forward toward the good. Okay, now all of that is rooted in Ezekiel 34. Those were things that the shepherds of Israel were not doing. So he takes those, turns them around, and says, this is what pastors ought to be doing. And I would just go further and say, this isn't just the realm of the clergy. The clergy is to train the so-called laity, and the laity is to do the work of ministry, which includes counseling. So that's good. That's rather comprehensive. So evangelism is in there. Church discipline's in there. Mentoring, generally speaking, is in there. General discipleship concerns, it's all in there. 1538. Okay. Biblical counseling encompasses all of those aims. That's why it's so wonderful. Bucer knew that 477 years ago. Do we know that? Do we practice that? Bucer's influence was massive, especially on this next man. This next man is John Calvin. Now, Calvin was a giant. He's one of these guys that, you know, arguably you could, he's certainly in the top 10 of most important Christians to ever draw breath, and again, it could be one of these top fivers, depending upon how you rank him. In terms of influence, but it's really important to know that giants stand on the shoulders of giants. Okay? One of those giants was Bucer. So this guy saw as high as he did and as far as he did because he was, Bucer had shoulders that Calvin's feet were digging into and resting. Okay? One author calls Calvin a borrower of Bucer. I love that. That's good. This is all I'm doing is borrowing everywhere for this seminar. That's encouraging to think of because we borrow so much from Calvin. What did Calvin do? Calvin borrowed. And Bucer borrowed from Luther. Luther borrowed from Augustine and Paul. So Calvin's remembered primarily as a theologian, and rightly so, but he was immensely practical in his approach to the Bible, and I just bear that witness. I have a set of Calvin's commentaries. He didn't preach through every book of the Bible, but he got close. He almost handled every word of Scripture when he was in Geneva, Switzerland, and so any given week, as I'm preaching some portion of any given part of this book, I'll pull Calvin off the shelf and see if he said something, and 80%, 85% of the time he has. So I've spent a lot of time with this guy. Hardly a week goes by when Calvin doesn't make a practical application of the Bible that I could offer to the congregation. So Calvin wanted to take the Bible and unfold its teachings in the context of everyday life. What does that mean for us? That he did soul care, cared about counseling. Take, for example, Calvin on the Psalms. You want to know what Calvin called the Psalms? An anatomy of all parts of the soul. We have a physician here, right? Physician's desk reference. He saw the Psalms to be the soul care desk reference for the church. Isn't that beautiful? An anatomy of all parts of the soul. So here's what he says in his preface to the Psalms. He wrote 3 volumes worth on the Psalms. Calvin says, I have been accustomed to call this book, I think not inappropriately, an anatomy of all parts of the soul. For there's not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that's not here represented as in a mirror. Ever felt that way, reading the Psalms? It's like looking in a mirror. Or rather, that the Holy Spirit has here drawn to the life all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated. Here the prophets themselves, seeing they are exhibited to us as speaking to God, are laying open all their inmost thoughts and affections. And they call, or rather draw each of us to the examination of ourselves in particulars, in order that none of the many infirmities to which we are subject, and the many vices which abound, may remain concealed. And Calvin says, it certainly is a rare and singular advantage when all lurking places are discovered, and the heart is brought into the light and purged from that most baneful infection, hypocrisy. In short, as calling upon God is one of the principal means of securing our safety, and as a better and more unerring rule for guidance for us, no greater exercise can be found than becoming aware of the Psalms. He says, really, in proportion to your proficiency in the Psalms will be the knowledge of the most important part of doctrine for you. So to the degree that you are familiar with the Psalms is the degree to which you will understand theology and human life. Calvin was not an ivory tower theologian. There are some ivory tower theologians. He was not. He loved people, and he loved the Bible, and it was an explosive combination. There's a book on my shelf that I dip into from time to time, and it's called The Soul of Life, The Piety of John Calvin. In it, the author provides not only some biographical orientation to Calvin, but he provides a lot of excerpts from his writings, and chief among them are his letters. Calvin just, like a lot of guys in his age, just carried on a great discipline of letter writing. And it was how, by and large, how they did a lot of counseling, especially for folks that were, they weren't near. And Calvin loved, he had a sweet spot for people who were sick and dying, probably because he saw so much death and knew so much sickness himself. But he just sort of got people who were ill, and he wrote letters to them all the time. So here's what one resource I read put it this way. In his voluminous correspondence, lots of letters, a tender side of Calvin as pastor comes to the fore. He appears not as a rigoristic regulator of morality, which he was. He was a rigoristic regulator of morality, that's for sure. But he was also a wise, gentle, masterful, persuasive pastor, anxious to help his correspondents live out their personal affairs in that reconciliation with God and neighbor, which he was so confident had been achieved for mankind by Jesus Christ. Calvin's letters deal kindly with persons troubled by illness, religious oppression, family disagreements, poverty, and every imaginable difficulty. One particular letter that Calvin wrote was to a widow. He wrote actually a lot of letters to widows. And he was a widower. So I think that's probably why he understood that. He wrote one to a gal named Madame de Caney. And upon hearing of the death of her husband, he's now moved to write down some thoughts for her to help her deal with this. And just know that when John Calvin sits down to write you a letter, he has said no to like 50 other things he could have been doing. Okay. He was the kind of guy that would stay up all night long and dictate books to stenographers, and they would write as he would talk. So he was a busy guy. But he had a pastor's heart, and he considered a good use of his time to write letters to widows. He gets to the end of this letter, Madame de Caney, and he's just reflecting on, like, why am I doing this? Why am I taking time to do this? And so he's just kind of thinking out loud, I think, because this is what he writes. St. Paul, in treating of charity, so when Paul's talking about love, 1 Corinthians 13, doesn't forget that we ought to weep with those who weep. That is to say, if we are Christians, we ought to have compassion and sorrow for our neighbors, and we should willingly take part in their tears and thus comfort them. It cannot be but that a good man must at first be wrung with grief, wrung out like a sponge. Why does he do this? Because it's what Jesus did for him. Calvin understood that God comforted him in his sufferings. He had ill health. He had loved ones dying all around him. He had regular desertion by close associates, just abandoned him because of his convictions. Even at one point, he was banished from his beloved Geneva. Calvin knew the comfort of God in his sufferings, and it was with that comfort that he sought to comfort others. It's a really, really good model for us. So, that's Calvin. One more model. We'll take a little break. John Knox. Knox is important, maybe not as crucial as Luther or Calvin, who's some people describe Luther and Calvin as the twin towers of the Reformation. I think of twin towers, all I can think of is Houston Rockets basketball in the 1980s, right? Olajuwon and Samson. Twin towers of the Reformation were Calvin and Luther, everyone would agree, but it's interesting. It's difficult to picture the 16th century without John Knox in Europe. He was born in 1505 and he died in 1572, which means he outlived all of these guys. And in fact, Calvin lived and died inside of Knox's lifetime. Let me give you some perspective. John Knox was a Scot. Yay, I'm a Scot. You a Scot? You Scotch heritage, is that right? No, okay, but you've been to Scotland. Yeah, that's neat. That's neat. I didn't know my last name was Scottish, and a Scottish guy told me it was. With a Scottish brogue. Abernethy, that's a good Scottish name. Oh. Anyway, digress. So he's born in 1505. He dies in 1572. He's a Scot. He was ordained as a Catholic priest initially, and just kind of minding his own business, but then he gets captured by Lutheran theology in the 1540s. He embraces the teachings of Martin Luther. With the help of some of the first generation reformers who was in Scotland, Luther made such waves. I mean, long before the internet, the printing press, the telegraph. Well, the printing press, but the telegraph anyway. So the printing press, in fact, that's how Scotland hears about the Reformation, right? So you have Scotland becoming aware of this, and Knox is trained by guys who are part of the Reformation. So Knox, in time, becomes the chaplain to England's King Edward VI. And he actually even helped draft the Book of Common Prayer for the Anglican Church in 1552. Knox was kind of he played on a lot of teams. He would have considered himself a devotee of Lutheranism, and yet he helped the Anglicans get a handle on their worship. But he himself is really the founder of what we call Presbyterianism in Scotland. So this guy is really neat. He loved John Calvin. Loved him. So who's Ken? Calvin's on shoulders. He's on Bucer's shoulders. But Calvin's got shoulders. Big shoulders. And Knox is on top of Calvin's shoulders. And he says, gosh, what you did in Geneva is spectacular. I wonder if that works in Scotland. And so he pursues the same sort of reform in Scotland. He becomes the founder of the Presbyterian Church, and that's kind of a big deal. He started a denomination. He knew a lot of opposition in his life, but he was a lion of a man. He was a bodyguard at one point, so kind of a tough guy, but also a powerful preacher. His boldness in and out of the pulpit was legendary. In fact, it was said at his funeral, James Douglas, 4th Earl of Morton, regent of Scotland, said this about Knox when he died: "Here lies one who never feared any flesh." That's Knox. That's great. Here lies one who never feared anybody. Amazingly, Scotland has largely forgotten about this man and his legacy today. I mean, they know of him. They just don't appreciate him, evidently. A parking lot stands over his grave today. So why are we interested in Knox? Well, when it comes to the cure of souls, what does Knox offer us? Well, he cared deeply about the care and cure of souls. That's obvious from his hand in the Book of Common Prayer. And I grew up with the Book of Common Prayer in the Episcopal Church, and it's a moving statement of corporate worship and personal devotion and so on. And it has become the guide for Anglican corporate worship. But he really did know people, and he sweated the details of suffering and sin and the impact that these have on whole congregations. One example, he's a liturgy guy. He writes lots of liturgy, and so he wrote something called A Liturgy for Reconciliation. And this is unheard of today, but he wrote it as a use for his church. Let's say that you've gone through counseling with somebody. You're doing soul care with somebody. You're going through the steps of Matthew 18:15 and following. Okay, your brother sins against you. You go to him, you and him alone. Let's say he doesn't repent. So you bring one or two others along with you. Confront the person with their sin, and they say, you know what? You're all wet. I don't think I'm in error here, and so just take it to the church if that's what you want to do. So, okay, we take it to the church. And now the entire church knows about this person's sin. And guess what happens to that person? They become repentant. Their sin is exposed to a large enough group of people that they begin to just crumble and think, I want to be forgiven and I want to make this right. So you have repentance. Okay, what then? I mean, everybody in the church knows what the guy did, or gal. What do you do? Well, Knox believed that you should have a public worship gathering reinstating the fallen church member for that purpose. And so he wrote one because there wasn't one. And he wrote it in 1564. It's found in the Book of Common Order, which belongs to the Presbyterian tradition. In this liturgy, there's a description, first of all, what's the order of service look like? Well, you describe the sin that's taken place in absolutely clear terms. Secondly, you offer an opportunity for public repentance, which the person does. Repent publicly. Grief over sin, sorrow over sin, sincere desire to turn from said sin and walk in the direction of Jesus with everyone else. Then he says what the minister should say, or the participants in the conflict. And then he says what the minister should pray, and then how the restored church member is to be addressed, and then how the congregation is to be addressed, with a final place of thanksgiving and praise to God that this reconciliation has taken place. It's not bad, huh? That's Knox. Now, here's what's really interesting. He is the great granddaddy of the modern biblical counseling movement. And here's why I would say that. As I mentioned, he's the founder of Presbyterianism. And it is Presbyterians, more than any other movement, by a country mile, that is responsible for the renaissance that's occurred in biblical counseling in this country over the last 45 years. Not even close. Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia is where this movement developed. Westminster came from the ashes of Princeton, which was a PCUSA seminary. Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia is home to the Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation, which has produced such names as Jay Adams, David Pallison, Ed Welch, Paul Tripp, many others, all of whom are Presbyterians, standing in the line of John Knox. And really interestingly, it was Presbyterian Jay Adams who trained two Baptist men in Lafayette, Indiana, back in the early 1970s to do biblical counseling. And that ministry has grown over the years, and in conjunction with the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, ACBC, this ministry is the one that provides and is providing ongoing training and oversight and eventual certification of our own administrator, Kara Kaler, as she pursues licensure in biblical counseling. A number of the booklets on the top level of that display case in Fellowship Hall were written by the folks from Faith who were trained by Jay Adams, who was Presbyterian standing in the line of Knox. Okay. So thank you, John Knox, the great granddaddy of the modern biblical counseling movement. This came really single-handedly from Jay Adams in America, and he trained others over the last 45 years. So that's the Reformation. We're not quite at 10 o'clock, but we'll take a little break. So smaller group. I mean, if you guys have any questions or thoughts or anything to add, feel free, or we can take a 5-10 minute break. But anything you want to add or...